아멘. 네. There we are. Well, we come to Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 15, and the paragraphs that I read for us there. Matthew 15, from verse 29 to 39, 10 verses. We've just been singing there about King Jesus, and his triumphant march, and his conquering over all the enemy, Satan and sin and death and disease and so on. And Matthew likes to set that out very much so. His gospel theme is Jesus the King, the Messiah. And in this passage, once again, we see something more of the majesty of King Jesus and his power and his grace. Now, our Lord has actually been, in the passage, he's been seeking, as I said last time, some rest and some solitude. He's actually at the very peak of his popularity. And great crowds are coming to him. But can you imagine how wearing that would be? Almost like 24-7. People coming with their requests, making known their needs to you. And then you see the needs and you feel for them and so on. So the Lord Jesus was seeking some rest and solitude for himself and for the disciples, and particularly to further instruct the disciples concerning about the things that would shortly come to pass. Even though he was at the height of his popularity, the persecution was now real and beginning to rise. The Pharisees and the scribes were very much against him. King Herod had taken note about him and had already slain John the Baptist. And things were beginning to, the dark clouds were beginning to gather. So the Lord Jesus was looking for that little bit of quiet. And his tactic was, as I said, was to actually leave the very shores of Israel and the very borders of Israel and cross over into Gentile territory. So he went into the area of Phoenicia. And there, of course, although he might seek to get away from his enemies, the Jews wouldn't particularly want to go into that area because it was full of Gentiles and they considered the Gentiles to be unclean. So the Lord Jesus said, we'll go there, and that will buy us a bit of time and perhaps get us the quiet that we're looking for. But of course, even when he goes over the borders, he can't get away from human need. And this Syro-Phoenician woman, called a Canaanite woman, she hears about him, she comes to him, and she cries out to him constantly, heal my daughter, for she is severely demon-possessed. And the Lord Jesus tested her faith, and she wouldn't give up. And she prevailed, and the Lord Jesus blessed her with a healing. But he's still in that area of Gentile territory, you see. Now he intends to cross over to the other side. He's moving from west to east. But he doesn't want to go back into the Jewish territory, particularly at this time, because there is Herod there, looking for him somewhat. And then the scribes and the Pharisees are waiting for him. So he actually takes a very long, circuitous route to go east. He goes north, he goes up, and then across and over, a good way away from the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and then he comes down into an area called the Decapolis, which was 10 cities, a province, an area of 10 cities. And they were all Gentile cities, all of Greek influence and Roman influence. So the area was full of Gentile people. You notice it says there in Matthew 15 verse 29, and Jesus departed from there, that was the Phoenician side on the east, and actually our version says he skirted the Sea of Galilee, but that wasn't by the coast, that was going inland and coming around over the top to avoid his enemies and go down unto the Gentiles there and to minister to them. The Lord Jesus Christ decided that it was time for the Gentiles to hear more of the gospel and to feel more of his love and power. And so that's what he's doing. And we read there that he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And then verse 30, the great multitude came to him. Great multitudes came to him. Now there are crowds, and then there are really big crowds. Great crowds, you know. And this is a vast amount of people. There was 10 cities nearby, the Decapolis as it was called. plus all the villages and hamlets were all scattered around. And then when he knew that Jesus, the prophet of Israel, was in the area, they began to gather, and they were coming to him. Now, they would have heard the news that he had already done many great and mighty miracles within the borders of Israel. And once they had heard about that, they began to think, well, if he's come amongst us, then surely he's come to give us a blessing too. And of course, that's why he visits people. The Lord Jesus Christ visits people to give them a blessing. His heart is full of grace and love, and he wants this blessing of the gospel to extend. Now, although Matthew wrote for Jews, and he had Jews in mind to read about Jesus Christ, all through this gospel there are several indications that the gospel will not be limited just to the Jews. Even at the birth of Christ, we read about wise men coming from the east, Gentiles, and coming to worship him and adore him as the child Jesus. And then there are various other incidents. And even that one before this one, now this woman of Syrophoenicia, this Canaanite as she's called, even that's telling us that the gospel will not be contained in Israel. It'll start there, but it won't end there. It's going to go out to the world, and this is an indication of that. And that's why he stayed on longer in the Gentile areas the way that he did. And they came. Jesus then sees them in their need, and he begins to heal many. Still in Gentile territory, but he begins to heal many. Now, we read that he skirted around and he went up into the mountain and he sat down there. If it says about the Lord Jesus Christ sitting down, it probably, more than likely, shall I say, indicates that he was teaching. Now, it doesn't actually say that in the text, but it's inferred, it's implied by comparing other scriptures with scripture. For example, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ went up into a mountain and he was seated, and it says, and his disciples came to him, the Sermon on the Mount. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them. It was a very common practice, a custom even, for rabbis, teaching rabbis in Israel in those days, to sit and to teach. And the people would listen to him as he was sat. They would probably be sat on the ground as well, or standing away back. And he went into an elevated position up there onto the mountainside and sat down, and no doubt would have been teaching them many, many things. And bear in mind that the majority of these people would have been the Gentiles now in that Decapolis area. And maybe for the first time they were hearing the mighty things of the kingdom of God, and hearing about the Messiah and the promised Messiah and the grace of God and the kingdom of God extending, and all that Jesus taught, being taught to Gentiles now, en masse probably, for the very first time, en masse. They have had some talks with individuals, but there's a great crowd. And so he's no doubt giving out his teaching. But he endorses his teaching with miraculous signs and wonders following, to show and to demonstrate, even as he had done for the Jews, within the boundaries of Israel, that he is the true Messiah. Now, Isaiah chapter 35 prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would do this sort of thing. He would teach, he would preach about the gospel and the kingdom of God, but he would also heal. And it says there in Isaiah 35, this is 700 years before Christ came, take it from verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you, Israel. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and so on. It's a prophecy that the Messiah would preach, teach, and prove himself to be the true one sent from God by the miraculous things that would follow his teaching. And our Lord Jesus Christ is no doubt teaching. It didn't actually say that, I know, but it's inferred by the fact that he's sitting. And as he's teaching, the great multitudes come. But they also come with all their needs. and all their afflictions and all their ailments and even all their diseases. They come because they know he's a gracious Savior and has the power to help. We often fear this ourselves, don't we? We see these adverts on the television and there are appeals for money, and it's so sad that you see suffering children and you want to help, and you do what you can do, don't you? But it's very difficult when you think of the immense need in the world and you can't meet that need yourself. But Christ can. And as they came with great numbers, with people with all kinds of conditions. It's mentioned there, lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they came and they laid these people down at the feet of Jesus. Now, why would they do that? Because they know not only is he kind, but he had the power to heal them as well. They'd heard. They'd heard that it had happened in Israel. And they'd heard about his teaching. And he demonstrated his love in a most wonderful way. And he healed them. It says there, they laid them down at the feet of Jesus. And it's a very brief little summary, really, but it's so amazing. And he healed them. Great numbers of people. And he healed them. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that can heal our souls and our bodies, if it pleases him. Because he is our Lord, the one who is full of grace and compassion, the healer of our souls and bodies. Now, what a list of sicknesses is here. Old Spurgeon said that. We've had other similar lists further back in the Gospel. You find them in the other Gospels. But this seems to be really full, this list, of the sicknesses here. Lame, blind, mute, maimed, many others, and so on. Now, what a list of sicknesses is here. Maybe you can ask this question, what is then sickness? Well, it's obviously something connected with the sin that is in the world. Before Adam sinned, there was no sickness. But after Adam sinned, there was sickness. A sickness is what God has allowed to come upon a fallen world to show us that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God is merciful and he's a gracious Savior. And he will forgive us if we repent. But sickness is really the outworking of death. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul puts it in another way in the same book, though, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And he says, really, it's the explanation of death and disease and death. Romans 5 and 12. Therefore, says Paul, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and so on. That's the reason why we get sick. It's a theological reason, actually. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, in Christ there is redemption. In Christ there is healing available. And if it pleases the Lord, very often he heals his people. And he don't always do it. And sometimes he says, wait as well. That's another thing. But here, to show the great numbers that this was indeed the very true Messiah that God had sent in the world, all who came to him, he miraculously healed. And I love this phrase here, where it is here. And they came, the great multitude came, having all these sick people with them, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet. Verse 30. They laid them down at Jesus' feet. And that phrase has caught my attention. And it got me to think about the places in Scripture where we are drawn, strange as it might sound, to the feet of Jesus. Strange as it sounds. You have various examples of this. Let me just give you one or two of them. We find in Scripture that sinners fall at the feet of Jesus in repentance and in faith. So, for example, Luke is strong on this. Luke chapter 7 and verse 38. And here is a sinful woman who comes in, even while the Pharisees are there. It's a Pharisee's house. And it says about her that this sinful woman came in and stood at his feet behind, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, that offended the Pharisees. But the Lord Jesus Christ defended this repentant sinner. And it was an expression on this woman's part of love for Christ and submission to Christ and a willingness to cast herself down at his feet in repentance. And she's showing true penitential repentance. She's truly repenting. Later on, the Lord Jesus Christ defends this woman to Simon the Pharisee, who was offended that this woman had done this. And he says, this is how Jesus answered Simon the Pharisee. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, it's a greeting, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves much. And he said to her, this woman, your sins are forgiven. The feet of Jesus. Sinners cast themselves at the feet of Jesus. Have you ever done that? And you say, I'm the sinner that needs forgiveness. And spiritually, you throw yourself down at the feet of Jesus. And you ask for mercy. It's an example of submission, really. And a yielding to him and asking for forgiveness. So that's one place. But they brought the people that were diseased and they laid them at the feet of Jesus. Well, while we're still in Luke, you can look at another one. Someone comes along and begs a blessing. So this is Luke chapter 8 and verse 41. We just look at that. Here we are. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. And this is a very upright man, of course. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. Why? What was the reason? For he had an only daughter, that's interesting, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But he cast himself down at the feet of Jesus and he begged for a blessing of mercy for her. The daughter couldn't come, she was dying, but the father came. And this is one who is requesting a blessing, a suppliant, someone asking for mercy, calling on the name of the Lord. Please help me. I know I can't help my daughter, but I know you can, you see. And we must learn to be the same in our spirits. Whenever there are problems too great for us, things that we can't handle, especially in the face of dying, we must learn by grace to cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus. And anyone that truly does that will never be disappointed. Now that's two, and you can go on, just a few more, but not many. Of course, I've already referred to sitting at the feet of Jesus. If you can sit at the feet of Jesus, you can learn from Jesus. So in Luke's Gospel, for example, Mary chose the better part, Luke's Gospel chapter 10. Martha busied herself catering, which was necessary, but that could have been done afterwards anyway. But Mary said, look, the Master's here, the Teacher's here, the Saviour's here. Let's not bother ourselves too much at the moment about food and drink and the rest. Let's take advantage that he's here and he's teaching. Let's sit at his feet. And Mary did. Martha didn't. She lost out, Martha. But she got a bit uppity over her sister not getting involved with the catering. And Jesus had to gently rebuke her, didn't he? And he said, you know, now Mary's chosen the better part. You know, she's chosen to sit at my feet and learn of me. But Mary, but Martha, you're getting all uptight about things you shouldn't be all uptight about. And that's another example of coming to the feet of Jesus. Come here week by week. Some of you are able to come twice on Sundays, midweeks as well. It's all very good. Why do we come? We come to sit at the feet of Jesus, to learn from him. We share together, and we learn from him. His word is opened. The Spirit teaches us. We are learning new things. Some of us have been in the faith decades now. Sometimes more than two, three, four decades now, and we're still finding wondrous things about Jesus Christ, because we are willing to sit at his feet and learn. You will not understand anything about the things of God unless you come to that place of humility and meekness. And part of being meek is being willing to be taught. And that actually is a mark of the work of God in someone's soul, when they're willing to be taught. Meek at the feet of Jesus. And I'll give you one last one, for example. And we can go to, we can stay in Matthew, firstly, Mark 15. The Syrophoenician woman, in the passage before the one we're looking at, it says there that she came in Matthew 15:25, and she fell at Jesus' feet and worshipped him. If you compare that with other scriptures, she falls at Jesus' feet. It didn't actually say that in Matthew, but it says it in Mark. Put the two together. This woman came and she fell at the feet of Jesus, the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician, and she worshipped Jesus. She knew who he was. He's the Lord. And she was granted a great blessing, the healing of her daughter. It's wonderful to think that a day is coming when all the saints will be gathered together in heaven, in glory, in resurrected life and body, and we will forever fall at the feet of the Lord, Lord Jesus, seated upon his throne. We will worship at his footstool forever and ever. Here's a phrase that caught my attention. They brought their diseased, their sick, their needy, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet. Now every one of those conditions there can be applied spiritually to ourselves as poor, needy sinners. We are lame. We do not walk aright with God. We do not walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We are blind. We do not see. We do not understand the things of God. We are mute. We do not truly praise him with our lips and hearts. We are maimed and we are disabled in some way or other. Every one of those conditions and many other similar conditions, all physical conditions of earth, can be transported to understand it spiritually as regarding a disease of the soul. And here's the good news. If you come to Jesus Christ with all your diseased souls, sin diseased, Satan diseased, selfish diseased, and lay them down in repentance and faith and worship at the feet of Jesus, he'll heal you, and he'll save you, and he'll bring you into everlasting life. That's Jesus. That's the Lord of the Gospels. It's wonderful to think. Whoever falls at the feet of Jesus in true humility are never disappointed. But it has to be in true humility. But you will never be disappointed. Well, and then it says that the multitude marveled when he was healing all these people. Now, he was healing physical conditions, but of course he was healing at the same time many spiritual conditions. And it says there in verse 31, so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they did this thing right at the end there. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now that shows you that they were actually, the majority of them, were Gentiles. Because the Jews wouldn't say that phrase, glorify the God of Israel. They would say, we glorify our God. They wouldn't refer to themselves like that. It does refer to them as Gentiles, because they said this in this way. And they were glorifying the God of Israel. They were saying, he is the true God. How foolish we have been. We have listened to the false gods of the world. We listen to the Greek gods and the Roman gods and the Far Eastern gods that may have infiltrated the territory. And we have fallen down to gods of wood and stone. But we recognize that these gods, these so-called gods, these idols, they've got no power. They've got no power to speak. They've got no power to heal. They've got no power to restore us into a right relationship with the true God. And they glorified the God of Israel, the true God. The one that saves and delivers. The one that has come and sent his son into the world, just as he said he would. The Messiah has come. You remember the Samaritans and the woman at the well, and when she gave testimony of how Jesus had told her everything that she had, told her everything about her, all that she had ever done, and how that she had come to know him as her Lord and Savior. The Samaritans also said, well, we now believe because we also have seen for ourselves that this is Jesus, and he is, the Samaritan said this, the Savior of the world. Whoever calls on his name can be saved. So they were glorifying the God of Israel. And that means that they were beginning to come into that place of relationship with God in terms of forgiveness and being made right with him. And they were beginning to function for the first time in the calling of every human being. That is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You know, that's why you were made. You were made. That's why you exist. God has called you into being so that you might enjoy him, but glorify him and enjoy him forever. And when you seek that, to do that, you're actually fulfilling the purpose of your existence. And they began to do that. And you can begin to do that, because that's what God has called you to do. And you can do that now in time, as you receive him as your Savior, but you'll be able to do it throughout eternity, because your soul never dies, and you'll be able to worship him throughout eternity. They glorified the God of Israel. Well, he healed many, but the next paragraph says that he fed many. Then Jesus, after this great company had been healed, then Jesus called his disciples to him, verse 32, and he says, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and I have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. What was taking place here was like a revival. A Gentile revival, an early one, if you like. And the people were so taken up with Jesus Christ, his person, his ministry, and his grace and power, that they forgot all about regular things. Going to do a day's work, just for a small time. This was, in fact, really a genuine holiday, if you like, a holy day, holy days. And they obviously had brought some food at the beginning, but they didn't think that they were going to stay so long. And they did. They stayed on for 3 days. Now all the supplies are gone. And Jesus now is thinking, well, it's time to call this to a close. And I'm going to have to dismiss them and send them away. But we're in a wilderness place. We're on a mountain. We're not near the towns and the cities in particular. There's some distance involved. And if I send these people away as they are, all their food and supplies have gone, they could faint in the way. I mean, of course, then what would have been the good of my healing them if they die on the way home through hunger and thirst? So we need to get some food for them before I send them home. And he says, I have compassion on them. Now that's another little phrase that's caught my attention. He's feeding the multitudes, but he has compassion upon them. And this is something that we need to consider. The heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus is revealed here. This is one of the few places in Matthew's Gospel, one or two other places in the other Gospels, where Jesus actually refers to his own compassion. Very often people talk about him in terms of his compassion, but here he's actually referring to himself. How amazing. And when he says, I have compassion on them, what's he saying? I feel for this people, this great multitude, even though the majority of them are Gentiles. I have a sympathy for them, I pity them. And I've got love in my heart for them, and I want the best for them. So I'm not going to send them away hungry, because they could die on the way home. And he puts that to the disciples. But just pause a second. Does Jesus feel the same about people today? Well, yes, of course he does. And does he feel the same about you and me today? Yes, of course he does. Scripture tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ that he is a sympathetic high priest. And he knows and feels what we are going through. And it is no experience that you or I could have that Jesus doesn't fully understand and know and has experienced himself. Because he has experienced all that humanity has experienced. All that is good and all that is evil, he has experienced it all. And he understands. And Scripture tells us about Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday, today and forever. And so I want to encourage you, do you realize you can come to him and that you can call on him? Because he understands how you feel. And he will help you with your burdens. If you cast your burdens on the Lord, he will help you. He will take them. He'll take the heavy end. And he'll help you through. And that's a lovely phrase in and of itself. I have compassion on the multitude. It was used before in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9 and verse 26, where he saw there the multitudes, and he said, I have compassion on the multitudes, the crowds, the great number of people, because I see them as lost sheep without a shepherd. And they're lost and they're alone and they're weary and they're harassed. And I feel for them. And he feels for us. So learn to call on his name and cast your cares upon him in every department of life. Well, he says this in this way, I don't want them to go away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And he was saying this in a kind of rhetorical way, so the disciples might say something and do something. And they now actually express their lack of faith. They have faith, but it's very little. And it's growing, but it's still little. And they shouldn't have said what they're about to say, because he'd already fed 5,000 people not so long back. And they say, this is their response, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Where? There are no shops. There's nowhere we can go. We'd have to walk great distances to get food, and then that would all defeat the object. The people would starve anyway. What are we going to do? The Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't actually rebuke them at this point, but I'm sure he was thinking of it. How little your faith is. And he says to them, how many loaves do you have? You see, the disciples, they were more concerned about what they could not do rather than what Christ could do. And thinking about their own inadequacy. But here is one, the Lord Jesus Christ, stood there, the King, with all power and authority, who could feed a multitude in the wilderness and provide a table in the wilderness, if you like. They seem to have forgotten that. Just like me. Just like you. How quickly we forget the grace and the power of God, the Lord Jesus himself. He never changes, but we do. But let's learn to trust him, because he has the power, he has the authority. And so they put that strange reply to him, where could we get this? He didn't rebuke them. He just says, okay, how many loaves have you got? What is there left? I don't know whether those 7 loaves and those fish came from the crowd, or whether it came from the disciples' own little supply for the 12 men that were with the Lord Jesus, I don't know. But they come back and they say, 7 loaves and a few little fish. And the loaves were small. They were small loaves. They weren't the big kind of bloomer things you can buy in wherever you shop. Some shop in Sainsbury's, some in Liddell's. But, you know, it wouldn't be the big loaves of bread. It's small loaves and little tiddler fish. As Spurgeon said, more bone than fish. and he says, that's what they presented. They presented all that they had to him. What they had, they gave. They were saying, well, in your hands we commit these things. And it does remind us of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, which the little boy was willing to give. And whatever you have in your smallness, give it to Christ. In your weakness, give it to Christ. As I said before, when we preach on the 5,000, it's not great ability he blesses. It's great availability. You make yourself available to him, he'll take you up. He'll use you. And so they bring their 7 and a few fish. And now we see, if we come to the closing of the story, we see the authority and the power of the King at work. Christ Jesus at work. You see him taking control of the whole situation. Firstly, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. Well, that was a miracle in itself. Because I know, and you probably know too from some of your experiences in life, it's the hardest thing in the world to organize people, isn't it? But he organizes them, no time at all. Well, of course, they've been listening to him. They know him. He's the King. He has authority. He can see what he's doing. He gets them all to sit down. And they're sitting down on the ground. And it's a wilderness place. In the 5,000, the feeding of 5,000, it says they sat down on the green grass. No mention of green grass now. This is months later, and the ground is pretty dry by now with the sunshine in that area. And they all sat down. And he takes, with authority, the 7 loaves and the 2 fish. Well, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All things belong to him. And with real authority in prayer, He looks up to heaven. He often prayed with his eyes lifted up to heaven, and he gave thanks. Gave thanks to God, our Heavenly Father, his Father. and acknowledge that all the life's blessings we have from him, whether it's something simple and plain like loaves and fish, or whether it's something extravagant and luxurious, whatever it is we enjoy, all that we have, our health, our wealth, our being, all things are of him and through him and to him. And he is a gracious and abundant God. And he takes this and he thanks the Lord for these simple things. And with that, he breaks it. And once again, he begins to exert his divine power as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he breaks that, those molds, and he breaks and parts those little fish, and he keeps breaking it, and it keeps coming forth. Now, we don't know how he could do that. There's no scientific explanation for such a thing. But if he's God, and we believe he is, and he's a sovereign Lord, and we believe he is, we know he is. If he can make a world out of nothing by speaking it into being, we're talking of a God so immense that he's indescribable in his power, incomprehensible in his power and his majesty. As is said about God, with God all things are possible. So he can break this bread and feed a multitude, and that's what he did. And the disciples have the privilege once again of taking now this consecrated bread, shall we say, and this consecrated fish, and giving it out again and again and again, until the scripture says 4,000 men were fed, besides the women and the children. That's verse 38. Besides the women and the children. You could work that out. It's been approximated to be something like 16,000 mouths were fed that day. We've had little events here, haven't we? We've seen it a little bit full, about 50 or so in here. It's hard work, isn't it? Yes, the ladies, it's hard work. And all the cups of teas and all the sandwiches and all the things, and then there's all the packing, and he fed that day a vast multitude. Confirming once again his divinity. Confirming once again his messiahship. And confirming to us that he is truly the Son of God. Now, with such a one, can you not trust him? Can you not trust him for the small things in life and the great things in life? And especially, can you not trust him to save your soul? He is well able to save your soul. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, scripture says, shall be saved. He says about himself, there's some symbolism at work here as well, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And if any man eats of me, he shall never die. He never hunger and he never die. If you feed on Christ in your heart, you'll be saved and satisfied for eternity. You can have your sins forgiven and peace with God for eternity. And he will be your joy forever. So you can't find this in any other place. I think the hymnist said, isn't it, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, and ah, the waters failed. And even as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. The world will attempt to feed you, but it cannot feed you. Because your eternity is in your heart. And God put it there. And only the eternal can satisfy the eternal. And therefore only the eternal God can satisfy the eternal longing that is in the soul for peace, for forgiveness, pardon, and the knowledge of life in God. He saves and he satisfies. And he sends them on their way, so that they might go home and return back to life. Regular life, that is. If he saves you, he saves you to function in everyday life. To serve and to make things known the gospel in everyday life. And so, he sent them away, and he then himself went away to another place. So, bring this to conclusion now. Been pointed out by a man called Edersheim, great Christian scholar with great knowledge of Jewish background. Edersheim says that during the three main stages of Christ's ministry, Jesus ended each stage with a meal. So, for example, the great period of ministry to the Jews ended with the feeding of the 5,000. Now, several months later, at now the height of his popularity, But outside of Jewish territory, he feeds a great number of Gentiles, the 4,000. So there, now that period is beginning to come to an end. And then you can think of the various other little periods that follow, and it really always ends with a meal. It's interesting. So, for example, on the resurrection show, the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and the disciples gather around him. And when they come to him, he's already got a meal going. There's a fire going, and there's some fish cooking, and they have fellowship together. And he strengthens his people before he leaves them. Similarly, you can find other references to this in Scripture. But ultimately, when all is done, and all the children of God are gathered in, there's going to be a great supper. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it'll be the great wedding banquet, where Christ the bridegroom will be seen to be married to the church, his people, and they'll celebrate that, and they'll go on into eternity and to the blessing of everlasting life. It's interesting, whenever he has to leave, he strengthens his people with food, literal and spiritual. And as I say, you can find this strength in him, and he's offering you himself. He's the bread, he's the fish, he's the life, he's the meaning of it all. And if you feed on him, you'll be strengthened for time and eternity. He doesn't want you to faint in the way. He wants you to be brought safe to everlasting life. What he redeems, he's able to keep. And he is able to save. And what he saves, he's able to sustain through time and eternity. What a saviour. What a Saviour, our Jesus. Well, thank you for listening. May he bless his word. Amen. Amen.